Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it. Now, please give us eyes to see what you have to say to us this morning on a passage that may not be initially obvious and clear. Father, as we understand the passage, help us to understand you and ourselves more clearly and how you call us to live in this world. We ask that you do that work by your Spirit in us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Provides easy pickings for bad theological moments.
Lamentations 4:9 says, "Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger." What this verse is saying to us is that when we see someone who's hungry, starving, we should stab them to death.
This has been a bad theological moment. Now, thankfully, old mate there was having some fun, but there are people that will do it in all seriousness. Take a verse, strip it of its context, and use it in all sorts of wild and woolly ways. That's why our staple diet is working through books of the Bible, reading passages in context to see what God is saying and allowing the rest of the Bible to inform our understanding. It may sound simple, but it's very, very significant and very important that we keep pursuing that practice of reading passages in their context and in the context of the Bible as a whole. In Lamentations 4, you may have been, after last week, anticipating some light, some hope. There isn't any there, is there? Rather, this poem, I think, is probably the bleakest of all the five poems in Lamentations, as we see how the judgment of God was poured out through every part of Jerusalem. Remember Big Brother? The show Big Brother? And they show where they put a dozen people or so in a house, had cameras in every centimetre of that house so that everything that took place 24 hours a day was captured and could be seen. Every whispered conversation, every argument, every shower, every visit to the toilet was filmed for all to see. The idea was no privacy, the world can see everything, there is nowhere to hide. We come to Lamentations 4 and you see as the judgment of God is poured out, there is nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to hide. And Lamentations 4 makes it very clear that God is very intrusive in his judgment and that God's judgment is exhaustive. There is nowhere to hide. So you see on the outline, dark days, the intensity of God's punishment. Lamentations 4 starts like all the other poems. It's about the tragedy of the exile and the terrible intensity of God's judgment that was poured out upon them because they turned their back on the Lord their God. So Lamentations 4 verse 1, "How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull, the sacred gems are scattered at every street corner." Down in verse 6, "The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her." Or verse 9, "Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field." Or verse 11, "The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations." It's a pretty intense experience for the city and the people of that city. And in that respect, much of the chapter is similar to the themes we've already seen. We've been hearing those sorts of things for the last 2 weeks. But there is something new to notice in the dark days. It's the extensiveness of God's punishment. So it's not just the intensity that we see in the chapter, we're also seeing the extensiveness. You see this by the way that every segment of the population in Jerusalem is specifically mentioned in this lament. Right, so follow again in your Bibles. Verse 2, the young men or the children. How the precious children of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hand. The infants, verse 4, because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. The upper class, the pampered upper class, verse 5, those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those brought up in royal purple now lie in ash heaps. The nobility, verse 7 and 8, their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like lapis lazuli. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones, and it has become as dry as a stick. Nursing mothers, verse 10, with their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. Remember, the context is a city, army around them, they're under siege, they're starving, people are dying. The most likely thing of the have cooked their children is that these are those who have died. And in terms of food, that's what they're down to. It's extensive and it's horrible. The prophets and the priests, verse 13 and 14, but it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets as if they were blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. See, the horror of the judgment is because the truth wasn't proclaimed and lived and taught. And now they reap the horrifying result of that. And the extensiveness finishes with the king himself, verse 20. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live happily among the nations surrounding us. But no, no one escapes the judgment of God. There is no place to hide. Now, that is the extent of the judgment of God. And with the fall of the king, it's like the last nail in the coffin, the climax of God's judgment upon Israel. Because the king is not just any citizen. He is the Lord's anointed, the one the Lord God himself has set apart. He is the one who rules over the people on behalf of the people. He is their very life breath. Their lives depend on him. The people had thought that their God-appointed king would like a tree on a hot day, offer them protective shade. He would be a shadow over them as they lived in the promised land, a place of shade and sanctuary. Their confidence in the king, the Davidic king, was based on God's own promises to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. 2 Samuel 7. Right, the king was like visible theology for Judah, a visible sign. And that even despite the many sins and failures of the kings, the Lord remained close, mercifully close to Jerusalem and Judah and his people. The Lamentations, we've already heard described in previous chapters, the loss of most of the population. The impregnable holy city is fallen, and the house of God, the temple, is being destroyed. And here is the final nail in the coffin. The Davidic king, the Lord's anointed, the throne that would endure forever, seems to have fallen. That is the extent of God's judgment. Actually, no, it's not. Because there's a little bit more, isn't there? The extensive nature of God's judgment is drummed home in the final verses with the mention of Edom, verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom, you who lived in the land of Uz. And that's sort of a mocking call. Rejoice. Rejoice, you invaders, while you still can. But to you also, the cup will be passed, the cup of God's wrath. You will be drunk and stripped naked. Your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile, but he will punish your sin, daughter Edom, and expose your wickedness. Even the Gentiles are included. We need to see the extensiveness of God's punishment of sin and wrongdoing. His scrutiny, his judgment is inescapable. It is unavoidable. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, you will have to face it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, says to us, just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. That is where we're all headed. That is the truth for everyone. What we get in Lamentations 4 is a glimpse ahead of time of the judgment of God being poured out. And we stand in horror at it. You know, and even as we've been working through Lamentations, the whole structure of the book seems to emphasize the comprehensive nature of God's scrutiny and his judgment. I've been mentioning each week that Lamentations is a very structured book. Each chapter is another acrostic poem, each verse being the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters in all, and each letter gets three lines in chapter 3. Right, it's a set of poems about the grief of being under God's punishment. Quite literally, the A to Z of being under God's judgment. And nothing is missed. No letter of the alphabet is missed out. No segment of the population in Jerusalem is missed out. And not even the non-Jews like Edom miss out. Everyone is under scrutiny. And some years ago, the Sunday Telegraph ran a story where they were trying to estimate how often Sydney commuters were being filmed and photographed in a day. The realisation was that a commuter in a single day is getting photographed and filmed more than their grandparents did in their lifetime. And when you start thinking about it, and you think about the surveillance cameras on the streets and on the train system and in the shops, and all those images going off, one after another, petrol stations, taxis, schools, ATMs, office foyers, elevators, you sort of go, oh, Big Brother really is watching me. That hasn't even gone to our computer usage and what happens with all of that. You know, and the civil libertarians of our world, they continue their concern over the infringement of our privacy with all of these cameras and all this filming, all this photography and all this watching. But friends, when it comes to God, the civil libertarians would have a meltdown, because God's scrutiny is far, far more intrusive and more comprehensive. No one escapes it at any time of any day or any night. Now, for Israel at the time of the exile, it was very bad news. Bad news that brought dark days in the city of light. Jerusalem was to be a light on a hill. These are dark days. There is a little ray of light. In verse 22, your punishment will come to an end. Is there anyone who knows anything of Hebrew in this room that could actually pick it up and read it? No, that makes none of us. Anyway, when you read the commentators who do know, the word that starts the very last verse in this poem is "he will complete." He will bring it to an end. He will bring it to an end. Deliverance is the end of daughter Zion's story. And friends, deliverance is this end of the story that we know, this side of the cross. When we know the Lord's anointed, when we know the Messiah, deliverance is the end of the story. So God's scrutiny, though it was bad news for Israel in the Day of Lamentations, can actually be very good news for us today. The first part of that good news is the nature of the comprehensive justice that God brings about. See, God's comprehensive scrutiny of everything means that we can have confidence that justice will be done by Him. The path might not be the road that we think it should play out, but we know the end, God's justice will be done. Justice is one of the big problems in our world that we really struggle with, isn't it? Sydney Uni have started up a research group among their law department where they're investigating wrongful convictions. In the States, research shows that between 0.5% and 5% of convictions are wrongful. And a similar group in Britain, through their investigations, is about 20 innocent people a year are being released from prison for wrongful conviction. Those struggles, you know, you occasionally hear it on the news where someone's been locked up for 15 or 20 years and then the DNA evidence comes up and they've been wrongfully imprisoned for those years. It's a problem with human justice. We don't know everything. But with God, justice will always be done. His scrutiny is all-pervasive. If nothing else from this series, we need to walk away knowing the horror of God's judgment, the intensity and the extensiveness of that judgment. And sitting this side of Christ, I want to take you through the intensity of God's judgment, what takes place at the cross, as well as the extensiveness of it. So Mark chapter 13, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. Remember, this is written after Lamentations. The day of God's judgment, initially what's in view is the cross and Jesus' death, but it's also looking forward and taking in Christ's return, unequaled, worse than what we see in Lamentations. The day of judgment is a dreadful thing where everything will be laid bare. Hebrews chapter 4, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. But we also know that in that giving account, God is just. 2 Thessalonians 1, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. He will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Friends, everything will be stripped away on that day. Everything. Remember the old sort of cartoon images or the popular images? It's all right, you know, hell, I'll be there with all my mates. You sort of have this party idea. And there's there's booze and there's mates and there's partying and there's debauchery and alike. They're all things you look forward to. Look forward to a drink. Look forward to your mates. Look forward to a party. Look forward to sex and all that goes on there. They're stripped away. Hell is darkness. All pleasure stripped away. Read Lamentations 4. It is a glimpse. A day far worse is to come. And that day being far worse is that that day never ends. As we think about the extensiveness, we need to come back to the reign of Christ, because that is what is central. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the heart of it all is Christ, the one who bore God's judgment on our behalf, the one who is the anointed king who reigns forever. And that line there in verse 10, that every knee will bow, is not simply everyone will realize and go, oh, great, Jesus is king and we're all ushered in. No. Those who in this life, in this day of patience, turn and receive Jesus as king, they will be stand beside him and sit beside him. And those who haven't bowed the knee, who've stood defiantly against the Lord's anointed king, they will have their knee bowed. They'll be forced down on that day. They will acknowledge that he is God's rightful king. But it will be too late when the conquering king has come and returned in judgment. But for those who've bowed their knee, in this day, we rejoice, for we are with him and will be with him. And that comes through the idea of comprehensive forgiveness. So God's big brother, his intrusiveness, his seeing all, his comprehensive knowledge of us means that he gives comprehensive forgiveness to us. So we can rejoice in the great forgiveness, the great assurance. God will never discover anything in you that will jeopardize your relationship with him. There's simply nothing new about you that he doesn't already know. There's nothing new for him to discover about you. You've got nothing to hide from God, because you've got nothing you can hide from God. And still, he forgives. Again, hear the intensity of what takes place to bring forgiveness. Matthew chapter 26. Then Jesus took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Remember that little phrase about Edom? The cup will be passed to you. The cup is always this idea of the cup of God's wrath. Right? And that sort of scene of Dumbledore for your Harry Potter fans, where he's drinking that cup and that finding that Horcrux and drinking the wrath, and it has to be drunk. Jesus, in the Lord's Supper, he's saying, I'm going to drink the cup of God's wrath on your behalf. That is the intensity of what's going to be taken. Lamentations and more upon Christ. To bring a forgiveness that is extensive, absolutely extensive and comprehensive. Acts chapter 10. He commanded us, the apostles, to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone who believes in him. There's the extent of it. Everyone who believes in his name receives forgiveness. So that verse before in Hebrews 9, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, we keep reading, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting on him. One of my very favourite sections of the Bible, it's just my favourite book, really, Romans, particularly Romans 5 to 8. After the long discussion and the long drawing out to show us that we are all sinful, every one of us, and deserving God's condemnation, deserving the full brunt of God's wrath, we read that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have now received reconciliation. That's in chapter 5. Chapter 6 is a discussion going, does that mean we can live as we please? No, the answer is no. You're following the king, you're going to live for him. Which is followed by a discussion in Romans 7 where Paul's going, but I'm hopeless at it. I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I do want to do. And he finishes Romans 7 going, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is our hope. See, God knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly who I am. And in Christ, justice is done and forgiveness is offered to rescue me and to rescue you. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, we wait for his son from heaven, the one he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. And our waiting means speaking and living. Because we don't just wait going, phew, I'm not copping Lamentations and more on that day. Though that's true. But we live and we speak and we call others. Because they're facing Lamentations and more on that day. But we live and speak and call and support and encourage one another, knowing the memory verse that our little ones did last week. What was the verse? 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's these dark days are above us. And as we look at Lamentations and the darkness there, as we continue to endure the brokenness of this world, which is a reminder of what is to come, we look at that day and know that's not ours. We will receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore that wrath for us. So Revelation 22:5. This is the day that we're looking forward to, friends. This is what will be ours in Christ. This is what we look forward to. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever with him. There is our hope. In the darkness of this world, of the struggles of this world, knowing that what lies in wait is the judgment of God for those who've rejected and walked apart from him. That is the day that awaits us in Christ. That is the day we look forward to. That is the day we speak and call others to. They might not know the devastation that is to come. Let's pray and rejoice. Gracious Heavenly Father, to think of the dark days of Lamentations fills us with grief and horror. We all know horrible things in our own lives to varying degrees. We know that the day of your judgment is the day to be feared above all. Father, we give you thanks and praise that the Lord Jesus humbled himself to death on a cross to bear that judgment for us. And we look forward to that day where we receive salvation. We long that that day could be sooner rather than later, that we don't suffer more of the brokenness of this world. But we look forward to that glorious day of light, that glorious day of salvation that Christ has won for us. And Father, as we set our eyes forward to that day, to that rescue in Christ, help us to speak and call and live the truth of the gospel before a perishing world, that in your mercy you might use us, not for our sake, but for their sake, that you might save some, just as you've saved us, that they might be able to stand with us and say, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for that hope that in Christ we will reign forever and ever in a day with no more night, a day full of light, for you will be giving us your light in all its glory for all eternity. Amen.